We will continue in our sermon series in the book of Matthew. If you'll turn to chapter 20, I will be reading verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him.
Thank you, Jean. Well, this morning we continue on in our study through the book of Matthew, and it has been a real joy to be in this book where we are continually, week after week, confronted with Jesus and all his goodness and all of his glory. The very reason that we're in this book, one of the reasons we decided to walk through the Gospel of Matthew as a church family, is so that in the midst of whatever is going on out in the world and out in our lives, that we would see Jesus, that we would see and behold Jesus as glorious and good, such that it would radically transform our lives and alter the way in which we navigate even the most difficult of circumstances. This past week, on Monday, a few local Kansas City believers, family members of people within our own church, were traveling back to the United States from a missions trip in Mexico when they were struck by a semi-truck. The accident claimed the life of two individuals and left three with very, very serious injuries that required hours and hours of surgery. That's even prevented them from being able to travel back to the U.S. One of the guys that sustained some serious injuries in the accident was actually a former coworker of Kinsey's. He was being loaded into the ambulance after the wreck. And as all of this was happening, in the moments after this devastating, awful wreck, he was singing. He was singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." That doesn't make any sense. It makes, like, if you really think about it, it makes no sense. Unless one thing happened. Unless Jesus Christ was born, lived a life, that you couldn't live, died a death that you deserved, and was raised on the third day, thus making a way of salvation where your greatest need could be met. If that happened, oh, that changes everything. Think about it. If Jesus came and met your greatest need, how should you then live in response? Because the whole point of this book of Matthew is that Jesus did come, right? That Jesus is incarnate, that he is born, that the God-man came down and dwelt among us, that Jesus is the Messiah who came, and he did it for his people. The unfortunate reality for us, though, is that so much of life is often lived divorced from the reality that Jesus did indeed come. Is that true of you? Matthew's detailing for us in our text this morning what Jesus came to do. He records that the very words and the actions, and it's written down in this book. Does the coming of Jesus have an effect on your daily life? Do you really live like it's true? Do you walk through suffering like it's true? Would you say that a life marked by grumbling, complaining, is consistent with the reality that Jesus came and met your greatest need? Or is singing "Great is thy faithfulness" in the midst of tragedy perhaps the more consistent thing to do? To piggyback off of our text from last week, have you grown entitled to think that you've earned grace? Is that consistent with Jesus' coming and what he came to do? Or does that undermine the necessity of his coming? You see, how you walk through life, not just the choices you make, but the heart attitude you have, reveals a heart that's either satisfied in Jesus and lives consistent with his coming, or it reveals a heart that longs for something Jesus didn't come to give, because in our hearts, Jesus isn't enough. That's what's at the heart of living like his coming isn't true. It's that it's not enough. Comfort, money, success, power, influence, ease of life, status, approval. That's what you really need. Is the coming of Jesus really good news to you? Is it really? Can you sing about the faithfulness of God in the midst of tragedy? Or do you want something different? For most of us, it's not an explicit rejection of his coming. But insert whatever desire, emotion, attitude, heart posture you have, and then ask yourself, is this consistent with the fact that Jesus came? This text this morning reminds us that Jesus did come, and it details for us what he came to do. And in that, my prayer is that we are reminded of how absolutely necessary his coming was, that it was absolutely necessary. And in response, we then ought to live like we believe it and leave here with eyes fixed on him, with affection set on him, with hearts that worship him, believing that he's enough and that he's better, praising God that he sent his son. It's my prayer for us this morning. We're nearing the end of this book. We've still got several chapters and more months in this book to come. But in our text this morning, Matthew is going to show us what Jesus came to do. Three reasons for the incarnation of Jesus. This is why he came. First thing that we see is that Jesus came to die. It's our first reason for his coming. We see it in verses 17 through 19. Look there with me. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The context here is that Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem with his disciples, along with many others, during the time of one of the great festivals of the Jewish liturgical year. And the expectation was thus that they were on the cusp of celebration and rejoicing. You combine this with the reality that many messianic hopes were of one who would come to literally and physically sit on an earthly throne and liberate his people in this time from Roman rule and oppression. It's in this setting then that Jesus, he pulls his disciples to the side to tell them yet again, he's going to die. Which doesn't sound like a cause for celebration and certainly doesn't sound like a conquering king. But of course, this has been alluded to several points throughout Jesus' ministry already. Matthew records in Matthew 10, 38, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus is calling his followers to follow him in death. In Matthew 16 and 17, he explicitly says that he is going to die. And so Jesus, he's on his way up to Jerusalem here in Matthew 20 to die. And he knows this. He knew that he came to do this, to die. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see that this is what the messianic figure would come to do. It's not always explicit, but it's there. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The very first words of hope for this messianic redeemer to come include the bruising of his heel. And so we know that he is to be afflicted. Isaiah speaks about a suffering servant who would suffer for his people, most notably in Isaiah 53 and specifically in Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Psalm 22:16 and 69:21, we see pictures of one who would suffer with crucifixion details even. Additionally, the New Testament then typologically connects Jesus and his death to Old Testament events and prophecies in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and more. This is what our Genesis 3:15 Redeemer came to do. He came to die. He didn't come to lead a political coup. Instead, he was mocked, flogged, and crucified by the very people his followers wanted him to politically defeat. And he knew this. And he knew that his death would be gruesome. He wasn't taken out in an instant. He didn't predict any just old death. He would die one of the most humiliating, painful, and lowly deaths. It's a far cry from what one would picture for a conquering king. But this is the death that the Father had planned for him. It's the death that the Old Testament prophesied. And it was necessary because he came to die as a sacrifice for his people. Just as a lamb's throat was slit and its blood poured out, so too was our Savior's body to be broken and his blood poured out. We needed a sacrifice. His death was by crucifixion, and it was gruesome because there was no better way to demonstrate his humility as Philippians 2 articulates, the coming down as a man and dying in the lowest way. The most tragic and gruesome of deaths was yet so beautiful because it was oh so necessary. So yes, this is how the Father planned it. This is what the Old Testament foreshadowed and prophesied. But in short, he came to die because your sin demands death. You feel the weight of that? That your sin demands death? Jesus dying isn't just admirable. He came to die because each and every one of us in our sin looked at the God of the universe sitting on his throne and said, "I'd do better." That's what we do when we sin. And so Jesus, he came to die. But we put Jesus on the cross because of our sin. And yet he died willingly for his people. Do you live like that's true? Oh, how strange it would be just to watch a movie where someone died for another that then went on to live in the exact same way as if no one had died for them. Jesus came to this earth specifically so that he could go to the cross to die for his people. That's what we see in Matthew 20. Your life should never be the same. Jesus came to die for you. Of course, the good news in all of this is that this messianic redeemer did die, but he's still the conquering king because he didn't beat the Romans, he beat death. And though he would die, Jesus points ahead to the reality here in verse 19 that he would indeed not stay dead. That he would indeed on the third day be raised from the dead because he is no mere man. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the conquering king. He is God himself and he is alive. Let us not live the same. Jesus Christ has come, and though he came to die, he did not stay dead. So as City of Lights writes in song, let there be dancing in the darkness, and let our song break through the night. Let's lift our voices and sing that Christ is king, for Jesus is alive. Amen? He is alive. But Jesus came to die. He died for you because our sin demands a death sacrifice. It's the first reason we see from our text for why he came. Jesus came to die. Second reason that Jesus came, we see here in verses 20 through 28. It's that Jesus came to establish an upside-down kingdom. He came to establish an upside-down kingdom. Look with me at our text, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Just 2 weeks ago, we walked through Matthew 19 and saw two examples of the upside-down nature of Jesus' kingdom, how the lowly and the poor enter in, that the kingdom is full of those who are like children and not those who would be considered exalted like the rich. And then last week, again, we saw in the verse immediately preceding our text this morning that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. This isn't a new idea then that we see here, and this isn't foreign to us. To live consistent with Jesus coming would be apparent in your life given the inverted values, not just from the culture then, but even in our context today. And so we can relate very much to the idea of being surrounded by those who are looking to get ahead, to increase their influence and status, who want control and at least some degree of power. And if we're not careful to wage war against that, we can find ourselves living in complete contradiction to how Jesus has called his people to live and the kingdom values that he established. And that's exactly what's taking place here in Matthew 20. The disciples, they know what's important to Jesus. He spent a lot of time with them talking about the upside down nature of his kingdom. And while in one sense you can applaud that the request for status here is not an earthly reality, but a heaven reality, the motive here is still selfish gain. They're still not fully getting it. And while Matthew recounts the mother asking, Mark attributes the question directly to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And so we can deduce from this that mom was put up to the task by her sons. Whatever you think about that, they're all in this request together. It's a bad look for the sons, it's a bad look for mom, and praise God this text didn't land on Mother's Day or it'd be a bad look for me. She asks Jesus for the most prestigious seats for her sons. And in all likelihood, this is the sister of Mary, so this is Jesus' aunt. So come on, Jesus, this is family. Can we have these seats? Jesus answered, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" What is Jesus saying here? In the Old Testament, we have examples of the cup used to refer to blessing, judgment, and suffering. given the context here in Matthew of Jesus predicting his death, calling his disciples to serve, exemplifying that himself, it is then likely that what Jesus is picturing here is a cup of suffering. And so Jesus is then asking, are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm to drink? He's talking about being mocked and flogged. Eventually for him, crucified. He's going to suffer. And James and John respond, we are able. We are able to drink this cup. Some commentators would add here that they have no idea what they're talking about here. That what they are saying, that they are willing to do, that they don't know what they are agreeing to. Others would say, we don't have reason to believe that they didn't fully understand the weight of this. And we do know now with the rest of our New Testaments that both of them did suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel. James even died by the sword for his gospel work. And they certainly wouldn't have known exactly what was in store for them. But Jesus did say in Matthew 10:38, again, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So did they know or did they not? We really don't know what they were thinking. Maybe they knew, maybe they didn't. We really just don't know. But Jesus then tells them that they will drink it. But in response to their initial question asked by their mother, Jesus says that it is not for him to grant, but for those whom it has been prepared for by the Father. It's probably best then to deduce that the question is simply out of order. There's probably not a whole lot more that we're intended to know from Jesus' response here. He doesn't say the seats are for someone else. He doesn't say it's not for them. All we know is that he doesn't give the answer. And especially given the context, the answer is likely just not something that conforms to our human expectations. Because again, where the disciples want prominence, status, significance, Jesus says, it must not be so among you. And that's to all of the disciples. The indignant attitude, which is anger or displeasure from the other 10 disciples in verse 10 or in verse 24, is revelatory of the fact that they're all consumed with prominence and didn't like the idea of being elbowed out of the way. And so Jesus, he takes another opportunity here to remind his disciples and us that his kingdom is marked not by domination and self-exaltation, but by service and humility. They shouldn't be competing with each other for status, attempting to outdo one another in ambition and power. Jesus says, this is how it works in the world. This is what the Gentiles do. This is what the kingdoms of this world do. But for my kingdom, for you as my disciples, it will not be this way. Instead, greatness is achieved through service and, Jesus' words, slavery, which is meant to grab your attention. This is the lowest of positions. It's not to say that slavery is great, but it is to say that Christians ought to serve with no expectation of any payment or reward. It's the attitude of doing good for another with no claim to payment for that deed. This is radical, radical living. It doesn't mean that Christians can never be leaders or that there's no place for godly ambition, but why do you aspire to those positions? Is it for the glory of you or the glory of God? Is it for the good of others, or do others just benefit from what's ultimately still a pursuit of your own good? Because the reality is that worldly ambition and a pursuit of significance can be so easily masked inside the church. So easily masked inside the church. You can serve in kids, show up early, stay late, meaningfully contribute in equipping classes and in your discipleship community. You can welcome others into your home, and you can do all of that with a heart that's set on approval and significance and wanting others to think highly of you and to esteem you. A member of this church, before he was a member here, before he was a Christian, was a faithful church member who held paid Christian leadership positions, a seminary student who would tell you today that he did it all for himself. Until the Lord changed his heart, convicted him of his sin, and really humbled him for the first time. I'm not saying this to cause you to question your salvation, but I do want you to understand that this is real, that this is dangerous. Jesus says, may it not be so here, not for my people. My kingdom is for those who give of themselves. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but for whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So, Cross Fellowship Church, what's important to you? Is it gaining the world? Or is it losing your life, denying yourself, and following Jesus? Is it power, significance, control, approval? Or is it being low, being a servant, being a slave, and giving up your life? Philippians 2, 3 through 8. We read it earlier. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." King Jesus doesn't just call us to live a life of service. He lived that life of service by exemplifying the defining marks of his kingdom for his followers. Not just so that we would have an example, but because we needed him to do it. You see, Jesus came to die, and in verse 28 of Matthew 20 tells us exactly why. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We didn't need someone to show us what he meant when he brought about an upside-down kingdom. We needed someone to make a way for us to belong to that very kingdom. And the only means by which we might belong to that kingdom is if someone paid the price of death in our place for us as a ransom, a payment for his people. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." That's not just an Awana verse. It's not just a fact for you to memorize. That's a real reality. The wages of sin is death. You deserve to die. Yet we can read it in one verse like the first part isn't real. You know what we'd be more vigilant to do if we really believe that the wages of sin is death? We'd not be complacent with sin, because that deserves death. So how could we? Yes, the free gift of God is eternal life, but how is that possible? Because of the rest of the verse. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 really did come. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Oh, do you see and feel the great love and mercy and grace of our Lord? You need not look further than the cross to see his great love. Would we never doubt it? He went to the cross and paid the ransom for our sins. And now he calls you and me to pick up our crosses and to follow him. He redefines greatness for us. Because it's not about how great you are, how great you can be. You deserve death. It's about how great he is. So live like he came and that he died for you, and exude the kingdom values that he put in place, and give of yourselves freely for the good of others and ultimately for the glory of your King, who again paid the blood price for you. That's true greatness, and that's what Jesus calls us to do. And the very values of the kingdom that he came to establish. He came to establish an upside-down kingdom. It's the second reason that he came. Thirdly, Jesus came to reverse the curse. Look with me at verses 29 through 34. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want for me to do?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Jesus continues on his journey to Jerusalem, and as he gets nearer, he comes to two blind men who have strategically placed themselves along the road and on the way to the festival. And Jesus heals them of their blindness. And now, this isn't the first miracle that we see in the book of Matthew, and it won't be the last. This isn't even the first or the last healing of the blind. And while this healing is uniquely positioned here in Matthew 20, all of the healings in this book work together to point to the reality that yes, the world is broken and cursed. But as Jesus heals throughout his ministry, he is demonstrating that he is the Messiah and that his kingdom, though not in full, is being established, that it's here. And the good news of this kingdom is that all the effects of the curse are reversed. In his kingdom, there is no cancer, no leprosy, no disease, no blindness, no sickness or suffering of any kind. And so his healings are meant to invoke this deep longing in our souls for someone to come and to make it right, not just in part, but in whole. And there's a very strategic placement of this story to be right here. Because this healing being here tells us that this is what Jesus came to do. It's not just something he did. Jesus, as he came to die and establish his kingdom, he came to differentiate that kingdom from the sin-sick and cursed kingdom of this world. He came to establish a good and perfect and better kingdom. He came to undo the curse. And it's not just what he's doing along the way. It's one of the very things he came to do. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Because of sin, there is pain, there is suffering, and there is death. And some people are lame, deaf, and blind as a result. But Jesus came to reverse the curse. He came to bring heaven down, to purge the world of all that ails it, and to make it good. So when we see him healing, we're meant to think, this is it. This is the beginning of the God-man coming to make all that is wrong right. And so ultimately, it's not just two blind men who were healed, which is remarkable and worthy of recounting in and of itself, but ultimately, the healing of these blind men points to the more significant and necessary spiritual reality and spiritual healing that only Jesus can give. This is on the heels of Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many. Why? Because we're spiritually sick and needy people. And so these blind men then are being used to say something additionally about Jesus and who he is and us as well. Jesus is passing by, and so they cry out. I'm not sure if they heard Jesus' voice, but given the large crowd, I find it unlikely that they specifically heard Jesus or even knew what his voice sounded like. Jesus didn't have a podcast. They couldn't watch him on YouTube for a couple of reasons. Rather, I think it's fairly plausible that as these men are they're picking up clues that this large crowd contains the man that they know as Jesus. And so in light of that reality, then they cry out. And not at a conversational volume. They would have been yelling, "They want Jesus." Aside from being seen as insignificant and a nuisance, they were probably also annoying, and yelling for Jesus. And so the crowd, it rebukes them. They yell all the more. And just in that, we have a picture of men who are desperate for Jesus because they understood their condition. Additionally, they referred to him as Lord. It's hard to know if they cried out to him as their Lord, but Matthew does something very interesting. He records them saying Lord three times. If that doesn't mean something to you, it's a literary tool to draw your attention to an important reality. Most commonly, we see this when the Lord is described as holy, holy, holy. Three times. It tells you, loud and clear, God is holy. Well, here we are meant to see, even before the healing, that Jesus is Lord. But they don't just refer to him as Lord. They beg for mercy, for healing from the Son of David. Being the Son of David, it's the very first description of Jesus that Matthew gives all the way back in Matthew 1:1. It again here points to the reality that this is here because this is why Jesus came. Jesus is the Son of David, the one who would ultimately occupy David's throne forever. The prophets, they promised that one would come by promising that a branch would shoot forth from the stump of Jesse. Jesus is that righteous branch of David who has come. And in his healing ministry, Matthew therefore characterizes Jesus as the righteous branch and Davidic spirit-filled servant. This is what we're meant to see when these men call out to Jesus as the Son of David, that he is the promised one. He is the Davidic king, the Messiah, God in the flesh, which as we move along in the story is confirmed fully and finally when Jesus does in fact heal them of their blindness. And again, I know some of these things that we read are so familiar to us. Jesus heals blind men. Heard that? But these blind men, literally, they were literally blind. They literally started seeing. I don't know if you've ever seen these videos of people that are colorblind to varying degrees. They put on these color glasses that can allow them to see color rightly. And I don't know anything about how these things work or how well they work. But you can go on YouTube and you can watch these compilation videos of young kids to older adults putting these glasses on for the first time. And within a few seconds, almost always, they take them right off because they're so overcome with emotion that they have tears streaming down their face. So they have to wipe their eyes. They're overwhelmed that they can see the color. That's just color blindness. But here in Matthew 20, it's a real physical blindness. And it's meant to be a picture too of you and of me who apart from Jesus suffer from an even more severe kind of blindness. This spiritual blindness is in fact what Jesus calls out in the Pharisees. And in Acts 26, conversion is articulated as moving from blindness to sight. This is what the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about, that Jesus would come to give sight, not just physically, but ultimately he came to do so spiritually. For everyone who would turn to him and trust him as their Lord and as their Savior. To everyone who would repent and believe. If you haven't done that, you can do that today. Right now, Jesus is worthy of you following him. And he longs for you to do so. He came for this very purpose, that you might repent and believe in him, that you would, just like these blind men in Matthew 20, that you would cry out to him, that you would have your eyes opened, and that you'd follow him. And as he inaugurated his kingdom in his coming and calls the people to himself, he is reversing the curse. One day it will be fully and finally. And oh, how we long for that day. It ought to change how you live now. Church, Jesus came for very specific purposes. He didn't come to make your life easier now. He didn't come because of the greatest problem being outside of you. He came for the greatest problem, which is the problem inside of you. And for that, he had to die. He didn't come for you to be great. He came because he's great. And just as he was lowly and served, he calls on you to do the same. And he didn't come for the powerful and mighty. He came for the lowly and the sick. He came for the blind. Because only in him can you have sight. And for all those that do come to him, that can now see, he will bring you to his kingdom one day, fully and finally, where all the effects of the curse are reversed. And we have hope that that day will come because Jesus has already come. So just as he came once, he will come again. And again, that changes everything. Do you live like that's true? Does your life make no sense apart from the coming of Jesus? I pray that would be true of our church. I pray that the only explanation for the obedience and the joy and the service in your life is that Jesus Christ has come. So let's go from here reminded of his coming and praising God that he came. Let's pray. Lord, we gather together every week, and we come to your word to be reminded of what's good and right and true. And oh, how we so desperately need to be confronted with your words to us in the midst of a world that's trying to interpret everything for us, and with a sinful nature that we ourselves are still prone at times to unbelief. Would you help our unbelief? Would you help our faith where it's weak to be strengthened by the very words of Matthew 20? Would we have seen the beauty of Jesus in these verses, that he came and died and rose from the dead, and that he brings about an upside-down kingdom by becoming low and humbling himself for us, that he is the great and ultimate healer? Would we have seen that, and would it radically affect how we walk through life? And so, Spirit, I pray that you would help us to live lives that don't make sense to the world, that don't make any sense apart from the fact that Jesus has come. Father, what a glorious and good and sweet reality that you sent your Son. It's in his good and in his precious name that I pray all of this. In the name of Jesus, amen.